This morning our text comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word of God.
Father, this morning as we enter again into the school of love, under the teaching of your Son and your Holy Spirit, we ask, Father, that you would help us to remember that there are no graduates here. That as we look to the work that you have done in purchasing us and making us your own, and the love that you have shown to us, that we have so much to learn, that we can only stand in awe of you and praise you and serve you with all that we are. That's all that we can do in response, that our fitting service of worship is to lay down our lives. And so this morning we ask that you would do that work in us by the power of your word that causes us once again to lay ourselves before you with alleluias ringing, singing alleluia, amen, to you, our God and our King. So work deeply in us today as we look at your word. Do what you desire to do as you grow us in love. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I come really with kind of a heart cry to you because of this text. I've become more convinced as I've gone through the week that I'm completely insufficient to preach this. What I've come to the conclusion of is that this text, really, our lives depend on the words that we're hearing this morning from Peter. And so it is much, much more important this morning that you hear and understand what it is that is being said to us in this passage than that I preach a nice or good or well-formed sermon. My heart cry is that you would hear and get this text, because what Peter is doing is basically giving us the outcome of what should be the fruit of salvation. We've been talking about this and talking about how this whole first chapter is like a train. That engine on the front of the train is that relationship that God has given you in Jesus Christ. That is what drives everything else on this track. Then the next two cars are your identity, who it is that you are because of what God in Christ has done for you. You are chosen aliens. That's what you are. You are God's chosen. You are strangers here. And then following that, we saw there were these three beautiful promises that God has given us, this joy even in suffering, this incredible certainty that comes as the result of the suffering of the prophets, and above all, that inheritance that's waiting for you in heaven because of what God in Christ has done for you, making you a fellow heir with his Son. And then behind that, what's being pulled behind that are these things that are the outflow of it, three kind of calls that Peter gives to us. As a result, that first one, which is to actively pursue holiness, that second one, which we heard about last week, to fear God, and then this last one, which is to have this sincere, fervent love for one another. And what we find today is that everything is connected to the things ahead of it and moves forward because the things before it move. And so today we see that this growth in holiness and this fear of the Lord results in then this love that we're meant to have. You can see this really in the text. Peter doesn't hide this from us. He starts it with this wonderful word, since. Since. I want us to notice that he starts there, because what he's doing is he's really expecting that we've taken to heart the charge that he's already given to us. Since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth, this purifying is that appeal that Peter's already made in 13 through 16. You see it there? Remember, we're to prepare our minds for action. We're supposed to get ready in advance for holiness. So since we're doing that already, and he uses this great word here. He mentions that we've been made holy, or we're being purified for obedience or in obedience to the truth. I want us to hear this, because obedience is not that thing that happened when you first got saved. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. 15 times this word is used in the New Testament, and it's not used in terms of salvation. It's used in terms of the results of salvation. Peter is not talking about the day that you ask Christ into your life. Yes, that is the initial obedience out of which every other obedience flows. But now what he's talking about is that life of yes to God that comes as a result of being saved. When you said yes to God that first time, that was the first yes of a life of yes to him. And now, since you call him Lord, you say, yes, Lord, as he calls you forward, as he draws you along the path in which you're supposed to walk, you're constantly saying yes to him. But you've been purified in obedience to the truth. And the truth here is also not just the gospel that you heard, received, and were saved. It entails that. It also covers, really, in that is also all of the things that we see Jesus telling us about the way in which we're to live. All of those things are bound up together in this word of the truth. And then in response, Peter says, we have purified our souls. We have, in obedience to the truth, purified our souls. Peter uses this great kind of nuance here that English doesn't have. The nuance here is my favorite tense in the Greek. It's a perfect tense for those of you who are Greek fans. And what the idea here is this. The idea is that this is a done deal, but the implications are yet to be seen. I wish we had words like that in English, but we can kind of do it by saying, you have done this. That's how we best can translate it, and that's how you've probably got it, something like that in your text. But the idea is that this has happened, you've done it, or it's been accomplished, but you ain't seen it all yet. You ain't seen what's going to happen. You'll see that in the future. And so what we get here is this idea that this purifying is both progressive, and also that it has these results. It has a goal in mind that we can't see right now, but we will see one day. Think about this just in terms of your life as a Christian. The beginning of it was you being brought into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Some of you can remember this. You remember a day in which you said yes. Depending on your tradition, it happened in different ways. It may have been at an altar call. It may have been through a confirmation course, but there was a time in your life in which you realized, Lord, I'm sorry, I am a sinner, I'm not my own, and I need you. And however that took place in your life, that was this place in which you were suddenly brought from, Paul says in Ephesians, out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Gospel of John in chapter 17, verse 3 puts it this way, that this is eternal life, that we may know God and his Son whom he has sent. We are brought into a relationship that we call eternal life. It's a love relationship demonstrated and revealed to us in the cross of Christ. And that's how it began for you. But then we see this life of obedience that follows it. And Jesus says again and again in John's Gospel, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And my Father will love you, and we will come and make our abode in you, says John 14. We see this resulting obedience to God that flows out of that love relationship. But then we see this whole matter of, as we walk in that relationship, that obedience leads us to be purified. We find ourselves being changed as a result of that relationship. And I think in some ways it happens in these two whole different classes of transformation. One is kind of this direct sort. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14, we have there Paul quoting Isaiah. And he says, come out of them. Come out of the midst of this sinful place and cleanse your hands and submit yourselves to God. And God is saying that as you do that, I will be a father to you and you will be children to me. And so there's this active sense in which we are very intentional participants in laying aside things that don't please God and surrendering ourselves to the things that do. It's something that we're aware of. And as we don't do that we become convicted of and say, no more. I want to do those things that are pleasing to God. So it's direct. It's active. There's also this sense in which as we obey, Christ purifies us. As we take those commands that he's given us and we begin to apply them and do them, we see a transforming work in our hearts. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Okay, now this is not necessarily directly purifying, and yet we're called to do it. And when we begin to do it, we find it's remarkably difficult or maybe even impossible to do. There are people in your life whom you feel like you have every right to hate, and yet you keep running, if you will, tripping over this verse. And it causes you to fall down and scratch your knee and get your attention. And so you begin to say, okay, yes, Lord, I'll pray for this person. And what happens as you begin to pray and as you begin to bless them and actually encounter them and say, I'm going to take this opportunity and do something good for this person who has ripped my heart out. I'm going to do something good, and I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I need God's help. And you say yes to that, and what happens? That hate starts to be replaced with love. And that unforgiveness and bitterness starts to be replaced with forgiveness. And you're being purified. Not directly, not because you said, I'm going to clean myself up or I'm going to move myself out of this situation, but just because you said yes to God. And he does that work in your life, changing your heart. So these are the kind of two main ways that God is working. And there is a goal in all of this. We know what that ultimate goal is. The Puritans used to talk about this stuff like this. They used to say that what God in Christ is doing is fitting you for heaven. I think that's a wonderful way of putting it. That so much of what God is doing in the work of sanctifying is making you ready to be in his presence, letting you learn his ways so that when you come to enjoy him forever, there will be much less to surrender and much less to change. There's also this other immediate goal, and that's what Peter's pointing us to first of all here, and that is this, that you would grow in love. That you would grow in love. I've already mentioned Puritans, so now I'm going to mention Wesleyans. We'll see that this is all over Christianity, all over our history in terms of understanding the scripture. The Wesley called this being perfected in love. That what is happening is that you are growing as you walk with Christ and as you grow in holiness, that love blooms and blossoms in your heart in a very real and deep and transformative way. And Peter calls this, first of all, he calls it being purified, and you may have for. Literally, it's unto or towards, into. It's into a sincere love of the brethren. So what's happening here is this obedience and this purifying that we've been talking about are going to find their goal, first of all, in brotherly love. And that's the first word he uses. But he doesn't stop there. Peter's going to push us even further. What he says then is that this love that's to be earnest and sincere, that as it grows, it's going to yet become something even bigger. He says, since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth for a sincere love of your brothers and sisters, a kind of love that will hold up to scrutiny. You can hold it up to the light and see it's the real deal. That since you are going and moving toward that, then what you should do is fervently agape one another, fervently love one another with a self-sacrificing, intentional, focused, active love for each other. That's where Peter is calling us. The ultimate manifestation of all of this stuff, from the time you girded your mind for action, from the time you from keeping sober in the spirit, from being holy as God is holy, fearing God, cleansing yourself in obedience to the truth, and having a sincere love for the brethren, finds its ultimate goal in being bound together in this self-sacrificial, intentional love. That's where the Christian life is headed. Peter adds even a word to this, agape. He calls it fervent agape. If agape is love turned with a dial turned up to 9, fervent agape is love with a dial turned up to 11. That's the kind of intensity that Peter's talking about. And you know what he has in mind. He has in mind a night when he heard these words used by his Savior. Just before Jesus went to the cross, he said, "As I have loved you, so you should love one another, agape one another." And he thought, you could see in his mind's eye as he wrote these words, you can almost see him thinking back to that next day when he saw Jesus, the one he loved and walked with on the cross for him. That's the kind of love he's talking about. Here's the question, and here's the problem that strikes me. Bear with me with this. I want us to think about this. And that is, if we look at the caricature that's painted of holiness, how can holiness lead to this binding love? I mean, in the caricature that the world paints of us, it seems as though the world, and even sometimes the church, thinks of holiness as something that keeps people apart from each other. And even in the truest definition of holiness, which does carry this idea of being separate and set apart, how is this the thing that binds us together? And then when you hear heartbreaking stories like one that was told me, I remember going back home a year or so after becoming a Christian, and I saw a childhood friend. We went to dinner. She was someone that I grew up knowing. She was a park ranger in our community and a dear friend of mine and our families, and she wanted to talk with me about something. And so we sat at dinner, and she said to me, "Robert, I've always known you to be really loving, and so I'm kind of stunned that you've become a Christian. I mean, do you think that's really suitable for you? That's not the person I know." And I asked her, well, finally the conversation came down to what all these conversations generally come down to, which is, okay, tell me who hurt you. And so she told me the story that when she was a little girl, she had a best friend. And she lived down the block from her, and they played together all the time. And then the best friend's mom found out about it and told her daughter, "No, you can't play with her anymore. She doesn't go to our church. She doesn't believe like we do." That was my friend's idea of what holiness is. That's heartbreaking. Peter says something very different. And of course, the Bible altogether says something very different. That this holiness leads to love. Self-sacrificial love. I want us to look at how these two are connected, both so that we can know how we're growing and also so that we can answer those who ask us the same question.
Here's how best, as I thought of this, I could put it together, and I hope this is a help. The reality is that it is my sin that keeps me from loving as I should. And so there are really two different ways that I can walk in this. One is that I can do what my sin nature does, which is find people to associate with in order to seek profit or pleasure or prominence. Okay? So I'm going to go and hang out with thus and such a person because they'll open doors for me. It'll be good if people see me associating with them. Or I'll get good things out of that relationship. And if I do that, I am not loving. Okay? That's pretty straightforward, right? When you do that, that ain't love. That's loving myself. That's getting what I want. That's not it. But that's what we do as sinners. That's one way in which we relate. There is this other way in which we relate, in which we avoid people in order to remain holy. And so we say, these are people who I'm not going to associate with. And when I do that, you know what my problem is? It is also sin. Just the same as all my other problems. Sin. And when I do that, I'm not loving them by avoiding someone. You see, I'm never too holy to associate with anyone. But very often, the problem is that I'm not holy enough. What I need is the holiness that results in cleansing and obedience to Jesus, that frees me from self-focus and self-interest. And that holiness is the channel through which love flows from one life into another. If you want to see the pattern of this, all you got to do is open to any of the four Gospels and start to read and look at the person of Jesus. And what you find is in Mark 1, verse 41, that Jesus, for example, goes to heal a leper. Now, Jesus could be concerned about touching this leper because he knows that's going to cost me a sacrifice and a day sitting outside of the city. Instead, what Jesus does is he lays his hands on this leper and he says, be clean, healing not only that man's sickness on his skin, but also healing the heart that had been so long separated from his loved ones. And in this case, as we've said throughout Leviticus, we see this New Testament rule, which is not that the unclean makes the clean unclean, but the clean makes the unclean clean. That Jesus does not get defiled. Instead, this man is made pure so that he can return to the temple and worship and make offerings as a testimony to the priests. So Jesus isn't afraid of what's going to defile him. What he is concerned about is the healing of someone else. And we see that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And Jesus could look at this as a great opportunity, an open door to share the good news with Pharisees. Instead, Jesus calls this man onto the carpet and says, you're a teacher of the Israelites and you don't even get it. You can't see the kingdom unless you're born again. Well, that's not a very good opening. That was certainly not diplomatic, was it? But Jesus is not looking for opportunity to advance. He is looking for the advancement of his Father's kingdom. And all he can see is a man who needs the good news. We see this again with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And Jesus could have been concerned, what are the disciples going to think when they come back and I'm talking to this woman? Or what are her neighbors going to think? Or, well, I can use kind of my power and authority and really wow this woman. Instead, he starts this conversation by asking for help. And she's bumfuzzled. She doesn't know what to do. She says, well, you're asking me for a drink? Because he's willing to humble himself in order to serve her. in order to be served by her, so that she can hear the good news of the gospel. And we see it again as Jesus, at the end of his life and ministry, stands before Pontius Pilate. He's got this opportunity to make a great defense for himself. But instead, what he does is he takes a moment and he fights for Pilate's soul, telling him that those who believe in the truth will hear his voice. And Pilate has no ears to hear at this time. He says, "Truth, what's that?" But nonetheless, at this moment when Jesus could very easily give testimony to himself in a way that could get him off the hook, what he does is he seeks for the salvation of Pilate's soul, of the one who has the power to sentence Jesus to death. Jesus looks at that man and says, "Here is yet another who needs to know the good news of the kingdom." In every example we can look at, Jesus demonstrates in all of his life what it means to be holy, and in every single example, his goal is to break down the barriers that keep people out of the kingdom of God. That's the example that we're to follow, to look for every opportunity to love into people's lives and love them towards the kingdom. In this little bit of time I have left, Peter then gives these two compelling reasons why we should see this love flourish in our midst. The first one he gives is really verse 23. He says, because you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, which is what we were born of our parents, but now, which is imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. God has, by the gospel, Peter tells us, made us eternal children of our heavenly Father. You see what happens then, don't you? That if we're children of God, then we're brothers and sisters to each other. And this is one reason why love should flourish in our midst. Because this is the thing about family, is that even if I tried to disown my brother, he really still is my brother, I've not changed the relationship, I'm just in denial about it. Okay? The paternity tests will still come out the same if I say I'm not going to talk to you anymore, because really the relationship has not changed. It ain't going nowhere. And in the same way, really in a higher and holier way, if that's true of the parents that you were born of perishable seed, how much more of your heavenly Father are you forever brothers and sisters to those who are yours in Christ? It's a relationship that does not go away. And as a result, I no longer have room for a self-centered life, because I've got brothers and sisters who need me and who I need in order to make it. Then Peter gives us kind of reason two, which is there, verse 24. He expands on this, he reinforces it by saying this quote from Isaiah, "All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And this is the word of the gospel. This is the word which was preached to you. If you want to sum this up, I'm going to do it pretty quickly. The idea here is, life is short. Your eternal family is forever, but life here is short. And so there's a whole set of implications here that are latent and lying just under the surface, as we see this permanence of God's word that has borne us into his family. Then we realize, let me give you a bunch of things. We realize that we need to focus on what's eternally valuable. Okay? That the human achievements that distract us or destroy our fellowship, that divide us, all of those things are going to pass away. I've been in congregations that fought over the color of carpet. In heaven, they're not going to care what color the carpet was. That's not going to last. But the love that we share here, we will take with us. Not the carpet, but the love. So we need to focus on what's eternally valuable. And then we need to focus on what's eternally urgent. You know what? Your brother and sister aren't going to need you in eternity. They are going to love you, but they're not going to need you. They are not going to need help fixing their roof. They're not going to need a loan of $50. They are not going to need you to check on them and ask their prayer requests. Those are the things that you do now. Because in eternity, you're going to be seated at the table, at the banqueting table of the Lord together with all of your needs met. But the time to serve is now, and it's short, and it's passing away. The time to give of yourself, to pour out your life in honor of the one who poured out his life for you, is fleeting. It's going to be gone soon. So use today as best as you can to pour your life into the life of someone else. Focus on what's really urgent. Another one, because soon we will face our judge. If life here is short, that means that before you know it, we will stand before the throne of God and answer for how we lived, and answer for how we loved our brother and sister. And he will separate us as sheep from goats. And we will be faced and left with the works that we did. The last thing Jesus says in the Bible, in Revelation 21, he says, I'm coming back quickly to give everyone according to their works. I know you were saved by grace, but you still have to deal with that verse. So how should we live? So we need to live as though we're going to face our judge. One more. We will face our family members. We will see again our brothers and sisters who went ahead before us. And there, will there be that joy of reuniting? And will it, for at least one fleeting moment in eternity, be tinged with that thought of, oh, I wish I'd done more? Now, we can't take that and keep that with us in heaven. All will be forgiven and washed away. But should we have, even as we enter those gates, that fear of seeing that one that we failed to love, failed to listen to, failed to care for? Why leave this world with regrets when we have this opportunity today to do what we're called to? There's this great story by C.S. Lewis in which he imagines a busload of people. They are headed out of hell, and they're going to heaven, where they're going to have one more opportunity to make the transition. And he basically envisions what this might be like. And so all of this has been prearranged so that each person on the bus is going to have a special, remarkable, hand-selected by God escort to bring them from the plains where the bus is parked into the gates of the heavenly city. And when they first see these people, they think the people who had just come from hell, they're kind of gray shadows, and they see these people and they look like they're brilliant with light, and each one is kind of startled, but then they begin to recognize, wait a minute, I know who you are. Each person is someone who had hurt them or whom they had hurt. Each person is someone who they had mistreated, disrespected, or thought themselves to be superior to. And in each case, the citizen from hell made an airtight argument for why this person would not be allowed to escort them into heaven. In other words, they'd become so steeled in their resolve not to love that they would rather go back to hell than to forgive and to love and be escorted by this one into the gates of heaven. What a picture of how we hold on to stuff stuff that we could so easily let go. I think that's the ultimate goal of this growing in love. It's heaven. That's what Jesus is doing it for. That's what it's about. You've been saved for heaven. That is what God envisioned for you from the moment he saved you, from the moment he created you. He had a goal for you, and he wants with everything for you to reach that goal. But there are so many things in our hearts that can't go with us into those gates. The hate, anger, jealousy, pity, bitterness, resentment, self-justification, all of them have to be left outside of the gates for us to enter in. And there's only two things you're going to take with you into those gates, because you're going to leave the carpet here. There's only two things you're going to take with you. One is that relationship that you've got with Jesus Christ. And the other are those relationships with Jesus Christ that you encouraged in the lives of others. Those are the two things you will take with you into eternity. And those two things, the key to both of them, is love. So this is what Peter calls us to love one another with a fervent heart. If you have been saved, you've been saved for heaven, and you have been saved to be loved and to love. And we're called to love like the love that was shown to us. This love that started, it started with an agape action. Maybe you don't know this love today that was started with an agape action. That agape action was that love that was in the heart of the Father who expressed that love to us this way. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and he sent his Son to die for our sins. And if you've never known that love, then that love can never flow out of you. But if you'd say yes today to that sacrifice that was made for you, that's the place where it all starts. That love shown to you, in which God sent his Son to die for your sins. Next, if you know that love should be the measure of how you live. And so I want us to consider today, have I received that love, first of all? And secondly, if I have, if I can say yes, am I then giving that love to others? Let's pray. Father, this morning, I want to bring all of us before you and pray, first of all, for the one who may not have yet said yes. That first yes of that love that is shown to us on the cross. And if there's one where we know that we've never accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, that today might be that day that we say, yes, Lord, I need you, forgive my sins, cleanse me and make me new. But others of us, though we've said that yes years ago, there's a yes that we need to say today. It may be a yes, Lord, I need to make a phone call or write a letter or make an appointment, have a conversation. But there are things that have clouded love that need to get cleared up, where you're calling us to action. And in those places, I pray that you would work in our hearts today. We thank you together in Jesus' name. Amen.